Father, we are amazed by you, and we are in love with your word. And we ask that tonight, as we study the precious book of Joel, the prophecy written 800 years before your son was born, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that we would know what you want us to know, that we'd be very careful to stick strictly to your words and not add any of our own. And God, we thank you for Jesus. We ask that he walk among us tonight, and that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us in Jesus' name. Amen. You are entering a realm of what we call the minor prophets. They are not minor because they're insignificant. It is a very poor synonym or adjective for this group of 12 prophets. And let me explain a little bit about them, because we're going to do, in this particular group of studies, we're going to do the Southern Kingdom prophets. Now, for you to understand what that is, I'm going to do just a really short review, and I promise I will keep it short. When you think about the nation of Israel, and I'm talking about the whole nation of Israel, God intended it to be whole and to be one, but that didn't happen because of sin. What happened is, as they came out of Egypt and they were rescued in that wonderful great Red Sea escape, and they began conquering the tribes, and you know the whole story. They wandered for 40 years, and then finally they got to go in. As they began taking the land, God has specific places for each of the tribes. We have studied that. That's not for tonight. I'm just going to do a little reminder. There was a section called the Northern Tribes, and there was a section called the Southern Tribes. It ended up, and I don't know why, that the Northern Tribes began to let the sin of idolatry in. It became in through the Northern, especially through Dan. Dan is a tribe that has all kinds of issues, always had, and through that Northernmost tribe of Dan, in came idolatry, and they began worshiping snakes and worshiping creepy crawlies, and they shemosh this half animal, half man, and the fish god, and just awful things, and they began putting up altars to Baal and burning their babies on the arms of the metal Moloch. And this was the Northern tribe. It became so abominable that many of the priests that were still godly, the Levites or the priests, began moving south. We called then, because there became a real distinction in that, used to be called all Israel. But as that sin began seeping into that Northern tribes, then it began to be a split. And the godliest ones began moving south. We call that Judah. Yes, there is a tribe of Judah, but this whole section became called Judah. And the northern part became called Israel. So that now when we say Israel, we mean the north, and when we say Judah, we mean the south. And in really short, not very good terms, you could say north bad, south good. I mean, kind of that's what you could say. Although there was equally good and equally bad in both people. But typically the good priests and the godly people began migrating south because they couldn't handle the idolatry. It came about because God became so angry at the north that he let Assyria come in. They were the big kingpin on the block at that time. They took over the northern kingdoms and they took them captive. This happened in the time of some of the major prophets are writing. And the southern kingdom got to stay intact about 150 more years. If you think southern, you're going to think of like Daniel and Ezekiel and some of those. So we're keeping that kind of straight then. During all this time, during the calamities of the north, and during even when the south is going bad, we had prophets throughout the whole time. We had prophets from the time they became entrenched in idolatry. Prophets began to be risen up to speak against the unspeakable things that we're doing. And so when you, I read a little chart for you that it might help a little bit. But, and you also have it on your notes, but we're going to concentrate for this study on the minor prophets. Now, I want to remind you, those of you that have studied with me before, you've done a couple of the major ones. You've done Daniel and Isaiah. Those are the big guns on the block. Not because they're more important, because they're longer. They had a lot more to say, were wordier. But in your minor prophets, let's talk a little bit about them. There are 12 of them. And they are Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The northern kingdom, that bunch that went bad first, God sent two really dynamic, spin doctors to work them over. And they were Hosea and Amos. For our study of the Southern Kingdom, we won't study them this time. That will be our next trek. But you'll also recall that Jonah and Nahum were sent to Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria that took captive the Northern Kingdom. So when he sent Jonah and he sent Nahum into Assyria to be prophets, can you imagine getting that call from God? Oh, by the way, I love you a lot. Would you go into the heart of Iraq right now and preach? How about just move over a little bit and go into Iran too? That's kind of what he's saying to these guys. You go right in the midst of the battle. So it's no wonder that Jonah didn't want to go, and Nahum also. But for our studies for this particular group, we're going to do the Southern Kingdom prophets. And we're going to start with Joel. Now, I'm going to tell you right now that these are not in chronological order. So I will try to date each time we do a new book. I'm going to set the date. Canon of the Bible is not in chronological order. So for us, we're going to do Joel, Obadiah, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Those are the Southern Kingdom prophets that we're going to study. If you think, I don't know that I've ever done a study on Habakkuk, I guess you probably never have. Probably most of you never did a study on Joel. And I want to assert this. It's three chapters. The experts that I listen to, and there are about four that are my faves that I listen to, and then I read commentaries. And remember, some of the commentaries I read are 100 years old. All say this. The one central thing they all agree on is Joel is one of the most ignored prophetical books in the Bible. They said for the meat and the wonder that it has in it, the fact that no one studies it, or relatively no one, you know, we're being facetious there, that they don't understand that, because it is just a precious, chock filled with goodies book. But it's very, very misrepresented and underestimated, I should say, in the church world. But you're going to not be like that. I think you can add Obadiah, the one chapter wonder. We did a little study of that when we were in Revelation. Micah is going to be a jewel that you're going to realize. He's the one that got to tell the world that Bethlehem was going to birth a baby 800 years. And Bethlehem was like a hole in the road. I mean, it was like nothing. And these guys are just awesome. So those are going to be the Southern Kingdom. And then after the exile, which means after they're out of captivity, we have different prophets like Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. We definitely will do those, because Malachi has richness in it. There is no other book like Malachi. And you're going to hear me say this every time I do a book. Oh, I love this. Oh, it's my favorite. I really do love these, because each of them has their own personality. And you're going to feel with Joel, I think, with me. I hope that you sense he's almost a mini John, in that he's got the tribulation going, and he's got the day of the Lord coming, and he's got Jesus coming back. And it's like, whoa, he's encapsulated the 22 chapters of Revelation into a three-chapter book. Way before John wrote, 800 years before John wrote. And so I think you're going to love that. So that gives you a little bit of background about what you're getting ready to study. We have trouble dating this book. And the reason we have trouble dating it, there's not a lot of historical documentation given in Joel. Used to be, when we would read a book, we knew for a fact the names of the kings that Daniel sat under. I mean, he sat under real kings. Why, there's Nebuchadnezzar. You can look him up in history. And then here comes Cyrus. We can look him up in history. We know the dates exactly for some of the major prophets. Joel doesn't give us enough tidbits like that. So we're gonna glean all we can, which is not much. But using inferences, this is a book we're going to date by inference more than by exact documentation. And I'll explain that later. For instance, we're going to note that Amos is going to quote him twice. Amos quotes Joel twice, word for word. Therefore, you know what? Joel had to be written before Amos. You know that. Amos quotes him. I mean, the Bible doesn't say that, but your inference will tell you that. He doesn't rail against the idolatry like Amos does. Remember I told you the north was so bad about the idolatry, and Amos is a prophet to the north. So there's no mention of the Assyrian invasion. There's no mention of the Babylonian invasion, which you know from the Daniel series in about 587 BC. So we know it's before these two invasions. We know that the Assyrians invaded in 722. He doesn't even hint at that. So we've got to push the date back a bit then. We're using dating by inference. We're going to say this before this because he didn't know about him. That's, I think that's a fair way to look at this. So, the only enemies that he mentions for a fact were the Philistines, the Phoenicians, the Edomites, and the Egyptians. This is way before the Assyrians. So, you can start to see how we're going to date this. He doesn't mention a king. It is very unusual for prophets of that time not to talk about being under a king. A lot of times they would go and speak directly to the kings. He doesn't. There is a real unique time period that we're going to place him in because of that non-mention of the king. And like I said, we're going to study that in just a minute. That helps in a targeted place where only this particular book could fit. It has to be here. And as we read that, I think it'll make sense to you. So I think rather than go any further, let's read a couple of places that I'm going to try to make my point about dating this to you. I want to start with 2 Kings. Remember, I just said there were no kings mentioned, but let's go to this period where I think we're going to have to place Joel in between. So I'm going to take you to 2 Kings, the 11th chapter. And remember that this is the lives of all these periods, the northern kingdom, the southern, and we're going to try to get a good handle on where he's at here. So I'm in 2 Kings 11, and I'm going to start with verse 17. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They thoroughly broke it in pieces, its altars, its images, and killed Matan the priest of Baal before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. Then he took the captains of hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and went by way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house, and he sat on the throne of the kings. That's going to date us right then, that's Jehoiada. Now, I want to take you a preface of why I brought that up. I want you to backtrack now, and let's see what preface that. I'm going to try to put you in the time slot that I think we're going to find Joel in. And let's go back in that same chapter, and let's go back to verse 9. And I'm in 2 Kings, and I'm still in the 11th chapter, but I want to start at verse 9. So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest, now remember he's a priest, he's not a king, okay, commanded. Each of them took his men who were beyond duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. And the escort stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple by the altar in the house. And he brought out the king's son. Notice here, king's son. Put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. They made him king and appointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. Let's tell you the story that's happened. This would take about, this is another study, but let me set you up and then we'll tell you where we're at in history. There was an evil time in the north. They were filled with idolatry and evilness and to the point where it reminded me of modern day America. I said to somebody, I said, I'd like to put subtitles and say America Today, because this reminds me of that. They were so evil that this particular queen mother, son was a king, died. And because she wanted the power herself, powerful woman, doing anything she can to take power. Does this remind you of anyone? Kills all the living children that are ancestors and descendants of this king and places herself as queen in residence. Her name is Athaliah. This is what we're talking about. Jehoiada the priest was priest at that time, and he was a godly man. One of the nurses of one of the baby's descendants got hidden when she was killing all the infants and killing all the teenagers and killing everyone in line for the priestess. Aunt, I believe it was, took the baby and hid it in the temple. Jehoiada helped and hid this baby until he became 6 or 7 years old. His name is Joash. And Jehoiada then does a smooth conquering move when this baby turns 7, he brings him out, and to the shock of Athaliah, he puts this baby on the throne and crowns him king and has her killed. We think, those that have researched everything about Joel that they can, believe this is the time period that Joel is in. He's in the period where there is no king. There's this evil Athaliah. You're going to find it in Chronicles, and you're going to find it in 2 Kings. I just read you a little bit. We'll read more later on. And I want to put you in that time slot. If that's where he's at, if that's what he's really saying, because he doesn't mention a king, doesn't mention Assyria, doesn't mention Babylon, it's the rule of silence. We are assuming, because there's silence, that he's not mentioning a king. That is the only time slot that he could be. Is this about 6 or 7 year period where this evil queen, she's not a king, took rule, and her name is Athaliah. So we date him then. That's a long way to explain to you why we're dating him here. It's the only place in the Bible that'll work. And it's about 835 BC. We know that from when we know the other kings that were. We know that when Joash is put on the throne as an infant or a child, we know the date of that. So we're assuming then that that's the period Joel is writing in. Probably during the time of evil Queen Athaliah. Now, this is an interesting note that you're going to probably want to know. He was a contemporary with, and probably knew, maybe pretty well, both Elijah and Elisha. He's of that same time slot. Prophets in those days did have a way of communicating. They knew each other, and oftentimes they would write back and forth to each other. So he's in the same period as Elijah and Elisha, and probably in that 6-7 year period where that Queen Athaliah was, that's probably where he's writing. He is the first of the writing prophets, meaning this. Elisha and Elijah did not write their own stuff. They had scribes. We even know some of the scribes' names of them. But he wrote his own prophecies, and he's the first. He's the first. I like the law of first mention, because I think that's just kind of cool. Another thing that you've already, some of you brought up, is he has a phrase that has become coined as his, and it is the day of the Lord. He's the first person ever to mention in the Bible. And there is something about law of first mention that the Bible is very good about pointing out. The very first time it's mentioned is really important. We're going to see him talk about it 5 different times. In it, now, this is in a 3-chapter book. He's going to bring it up in the first chapter, in the 15th verse. Then when we get to chapter 2, we're going to see it in verses 1 through 2. We're going to see it in 10 through 11. We're going to see it in 30 through 31. And then he's going to carry it over to the very last chapter, 14 through 16. And other people so knew this term because of him. Remember, he's the first one to use it. That they became so familiar with what he was talking about. Isaiah referenced it, Jeremiah referenced it, Ezekiel referenced it, Daniel referenced it. And by the way, those are the big guns. Those are the big guys. They knew what Joel was talking about, and they used and coined his same terms. In fact, they got Zechariah so knew what he was talking about that he just shortened it to that day. When we study Zechariah and he says that day, he's always pointing back to what Joel first mentions as the day of the Lord. So when you hear that day, that's how familiar these prophets of this time were. It's very, very significant. That's what Joel is known for. That one phrase, if I teach you nothing else about Joel, that's his. God allows each of these prophets a special little peek into history, and Joel gets to call that his. Even Jesus uses that term. And he's referring back to Joel. So when we hear Jesus talking about the day of the Lord in Revelation, he's talking about what Joel saw. Now, their overview of this tiny book is really going to boil down to 2 main points. And they work for us today. And that is, God is in control of all world events. I wonder about that myself, and I've had to repent. So here I am being honest with you guys. I don't like to get up and listen to the news, and I frankly, lately, with the shootings and the mayhem and the hubbub and everything that's going on, I mean, it saddens me. But Joel takes me 2,800 years before all this happened, and he's telling me, thumb pointing back itself, it's okay. God is in control of the whole world. Everything that happens, God's control. That's his first point he's going to make. And he's going to make it in every phrase of his little book. And then the second thing he's going to say for the hope and not to leave you desperate is that God always responds to repentance. There's hope for America. We see that echoed in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then I will heal their land. And he's writing 2 Chronicles the same time Joel is writing his little book of Joel. And Joel's theme is this: God always, always, always responds to repentance. By the way, and here's this twist of words. Joel means, because I like the meaning of words, Yahweh is God. And you go, well, duh. But look, listen to this. At the same time this Elijah's living, his name means God is Jehovah. It's exactly a flip. And somebody asks me why, I'll say, I don't know. To me, like, if 7 equals 7, then 7 equals 7, that's sort of like, But that's just an interesting twist in words. They're exactly a flip. Joel means Yahweh is God, and Elijah means God is Jehovah. So, we do know this. We're going to sense that Joel is an expert about the temple. He's going to mention it several times. He seems to have a working knowledge of how that works. This would make one assume, and this is an assumption that cannot be proven, that he either helped his father, who might have been a priest, but he was in the temple a lot as a boy, and so he had a very good working knowledge of the temple, or maybe he was just a student of the temple. We don't know. We know very little. We know less about Joel than any other prophet in the Bible. So I'm going to tell you that what we have gleaned out of this first part about the date, it's coming from silence on other subjects. For instance, that there is no king. I think I'm going to prove to you that it's in that time where that mean Queen Athaliah was. That there is no mention of Assyria. There's no mention of Babylon. There's no mention of idolatry. So it's before that. And that has to put us 800 years before Jesus to be in those dates. And in his writing, he's going to mention the temple at least four different times. And when he mentions it, it's with the knowledge of someone who's an expert about the temple. I'm just saying, you take that for what it's worth. Now, to get that much out of what little bit Joel tells us takes a lot of deep digging by people a whole lot smarter than me. But the day of the Lord, you will know from the time you start this study till you end it, that's Joel's. That's the biggie. That's the takeaway I want you to take away to the beginning. And I want to start reading to you, and I'm going to read you the first four verses, and then we'll discuss those. So I'm in Joel. Tonight we're going to try to get through the first chapter. We'll see. Verses 1 through 4. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation what the chewing locust left. The swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left. The crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left. The consuming locust has eaten. And right off the bat, you might say, what? Huh? Let me just tell you what this means. This is a real occurrence that happened. We can't date it historically because there were lots of attacks of locusts in that area of the world. It's not uncommon for today. We will see the locust mentioned in other places. We saw it happen in Egypt from the plagues. But this is a real occurrence. And I'm going to remind you when we did Isaiah how I'd say this is really happening. And then he's going to shift you forward. Joel's going to use the same trick Isaiah did. He's going to take you what's really happening in front of him. There really was a locust occurrence. It really happened in his land. It was desolation. He's going to name four different kinds of locusts. Now, here's where a controversy will come up. There are four different kinds of locusts mentioned, and I'm going to just point them out to you. You probably already saw them. It started out with chewing locust, swarming locust, and then the swarming locust up, the crawling locust, and then the consuming locust. Now, there are many scholars, and this is going to be a point you're going to have to research for yourself. I'm going to give you both views. That there are actually one locust, one species, that had different parts. They start out as a larva, then they, you know, and they get bigger and they get bigger. And it's the same locust. They're just doing all four different things in different stages of their life. Could be. I'm not a botanist. I'm not a entomologist. I'm not an expert on locusts, but I did enough research on that could be possible. There could be four stages of some locusts that seem like they're cutting, they're swarming. Okay, could be. Other theologians that are just as smart and have just as good a case believe there are four different kinds of locusts. I believe there's over 2,000 different species of locusts. So they believe there were four distinct ones. One was more known for swarming. One was more known for, and could be four different kinds of locusts that came at different times and did the destruction. I don't know. I tend to think it's probably one kind that just, but I can't prove that. So you'll have to research that for yourself. Whatever the case, it really happened. The locusts came, they ate up everything in sight, and they did multiple damage. When you do a study on locusts, which I did, and it was not pretty, they don't only eat the top vegetation. They are known to dig out the root and eat it and destroy it. They don't just eat the leaves off a tree. They bore into it and get to the inside. They are utterly destroying. Now, there's one of my favorite commentators, and I'm just going to throw this out for you that are conspiracy theorists. His name is Jay Vernon McGee, and I like him, and he's been gone a long time. He's one of my favorites. He actually believes that this is a foreshadowing of the four horsemen of the apocalypse because they come kind of like that. If you remember, we had the four horsemen we studied in Revelation. And he believes, going deeper, that yes, there was really a locust occurrence and pestilence at that time. Yes, there was. But he believes it's also pointing to the starting of the tribulation when the four horsemen come out. Remember, they start out with the white horse, and then they go clear down to the last horse's death. And he believes this, because there's no accident in God's word with the four, he believes that's foreshadowing of the tribulation. Maybe. I think it's very interesting. I don't know that for sure. It could be. So we're 800 years before Jesus, and Joel is lamenting a horrible locust infestation that's happened to his land. Now, that land is not the most productive land anyway. So to have something like that come in these at least four stages. We know there was four stages of attacks because Joel names them all. We don't know if they're four different kinds or they're just four stages of the same animal. But they have utterly destroyed everything. It is so bad. How bad is it, you ask? He says, tell your children about it. It probably is not unlike us modern folks talking about 9/11. For me, I don't remember the Pearl Harbor attack. But I do remember 9/11, and it is bad enough that I would tell my children, here's what you learned from it. It was horrible. And I think this is what the point of Joel is. Tell your children what happened. Tell them how devastating it was. Remind them, and never forget. It's catastrophic what happens, and it really did happen. That it might be a foreshadowing of the tribulation coming, very well could be. We're going to see a real shift, though, pretty soon. Not yet, but we're definitely going to see a shift. So this prophet, he's beginning to tell the real story of what's happening. And you're going to see his writing change. Now, I think it's interesting to note this. He's quoted twice in the New Testament. Let's go to Acts. Let's go to Paul. Let's go to the Apostle Paul. Of course, he's a very prolific writer of the New Testament. And let's go to Acts, and let's go to Acts 2. You're going to know, by the time I get done with the study of Joel, we're going to lay Acts 2 pretty much on top of Joel, and they're going to be a side-by-side mirror image. But I'm going to take you to Acts 2 right now, and I want you to start with the 17th verse. And it shall come to pass in the last day, says the Lord, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And he's going to directly quote Joel. I'm continuing on. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That particular section of Acts, you need to have that ready to be thumbed out several times in this study. We're going to refer back to that several times. That's a direct quote from Joel. Another direct quote we're going to find from Joel, because there are two direct quotes in the Bible. They're both by the Apostle Paul, by the way. And let's go to Romans. And these are for your information as we come up and read these. You're going to understand where I'm getting this, but I'm trying to preface you for all the stuff you're doing. Romans 10, and let's do the 13th verse. I'm in the 10th chapter of Romans, and I'm in the 13th verse. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is going to be a direct quote from Joel. See, the trouble with us in New Testament work, and I'm pointing back at South, is that I don't understand the Old Testament well enough to know it was a direct quote. I'm just telling you, heads up, those two are coming that are going to be, we're going to tie them right back to Joel. Now, remember I mentioned he does not mention any king in his excerpts. So let's go back to 2 Kings again. And, of course, we'll always do lots of thumb practice on these days because that's just how I have to do. And I'm going to take you to the 8th chapter of 2 Kings now. I think I prefaced you about what I was trying to prove about the mean Queen Athaliah, but let's do 2 Kings 8, and let's read the 26th verse. If you hear my thumbing, it's because I'm not as quick as I should be. So I'm in 2 Kings 8, and I want to start with 26. Actually, let's do 25. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab. Ahab was the evil king, remember. King of Israel. Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was, and I'd like you to circle this, Athaliah. Here we go. This is where I think I'm going to prove to you that this is where Joel wrote. The granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. She's related to Ahaz, who was married to Jezebel, the two most evil rulers in Israel's history. This is her lineage. I'm in verse 27. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Now he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. Then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. He got wounded. He's going to be wounded unto death. Let's continue on. I want actually to skip because I'm going to continue on in the story. So let's go to 2 Kings. Let's skip clear over to 11 now. They're going to do a bunch of fighting. And, you know, this is a warring time for the kings. I wanted to put Athaliah in there so you understand that she is a mother of a king. And she was a granddaughter of a king. So she is royalty. She feels privileged. If you could put that in American terms, there are some women who feel like they have a right to be ruler. And maybe have some of the same intentions. I don't know. Just putting it out there. 2 Kings 11, 1 through 3. Then Athaliah, this is the same one we're talking about. I skipped a couple of the wars that happened. And you can read that. Second Kings is a wonderful book if you like history and wars. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, remember he'd been wounded, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. One commentary I read said there were several teenagers, young children, and babies. I don't know the exact number. These would all be her grandchildren, nephews, all related, cousins, anything related, she had them all killed. And there were infants involved in this. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, so it's an aunt, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. Can we say intrigue? This is like a murder mystery. This aunt takes this baby, Joash, and hides him and steals him away because everyone else was being murdered, okay? And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. So he was hidden from with her in the house of the Lord. And this is goes back to that priest I introduced you to early on, priest Jehoiada. He helped this aunt hide this baby in the house of the Lord, at the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. Most historians use this bit of knowledge. You can read the whole story. It's really a good murder mystery, as when Joel wrote, because there's no king in the land. There's evil Queen Athaliah. Now, let me put it like this. Remember when I told you, wouldn't you hate to be Jonah and being sent to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, to preach? Well, think about this. Joel is in the middle of this reign of this godless, murderous woman who will kill anyone, even her relatives. And here comes Joel, called by God, to be a prophet for God. Can you imagine? I think sometimes we take these stories and we don't think about the person and think, how scary would that be? How scary would that be? Say, God says, Joel, you're going to prophesy here and Athaliah is reigning. That's no piece of cake. Look, I mean, I think I laugh at this, but I'm thinking, I would be scared. I would probably be as scared as when Jonah was sent to Nineveh. This woman has proved she would kill her own grandchildren. This is not a nice woman. And she's reigning. So this is the time period. I want you to get a little bit of picture of Joel so you'll understand. He's kind of a hero, I think. Okay. Now, I want to revisit her just a minute because I want to tell you about her fate. Sometimes I think we dwell on the evil and don't understand that God does have the final say. Remember, this is going to be one of the recurring themes in the book of Joel, is that God has the world stage under control. Whatever's happening in your life, this was happening in his life. His world stage was all this intrigue of murdering all the heirs and this evil queen being here. This is where he's at. But he's going to have this theme. Even if you're 2,800 years and we've got evil leaders ruling us all around us, his theme is going to be this. God is in control. Now look what happens. I'm in 2 Kings 11, 16. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead. I already read that to you. Let's skip a little bit more. Let's skip forward to 11:4. In the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the hundreds of the bodyguards and escorts and brought them into the house of the Lord. Now, this is the priest. He's getting ready to do the big ta-da here. And he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. He brings in, Jehoiada must be this godly priest. He's a good man. And he says to the captains and the guards, I have to trust you. I'm going to show you a secret. He brings him and he shows him this little boy. And then he commanded them, saying, this is what you shall do. 1/3 of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. The two contingents of you who got off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. And you shall surround the king on all sides. Now he's calling this baby, this little boy, the king. Every man with his weapon. So he has got bodyguards around this baby. And they've sworn allegiance against this evil queen. They know it's their life if they get caught. So that's what's happened. So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. I'm, by the way, in verse 10 now. And the priests gave the captains of hundreds and spears and shields which had belonged to King David. They're using the king's spears. And they were in the temple of the Lord. He has got guards surrounding this baby in the middle of the temple, using King David's swords and weapons. You gotta love this. I love this priest. Then the escort stood, every man with his weapons in his hands, all around the king. Can't you imagine? They're shoulder to shoulder around this baby with King David's weapons. I think the picture of this ought to bring spirit to your heart. And he brought out the king's son. Now remember, he's been a baby. Now he's about 6 years old. So he's got him surrounded by these big burly bodyguards. He's got King David's big shields and swords. And they've encamped about this baby. And so Jehoiada the priest brought out the king's son, put the crown on him. Can you imagine this big old crown on this little boy? And gave him the testimony. They made him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she heard people cheering in the temple. Can you imagine? There may be a little shiver went up her spine. She came to the people in the temple of the Lord, and when she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to custom, and the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, treason! Treason! And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her. For the priest had said, do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord. So they seized her, and she went by the way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. I say all that to say this. It goes back to the theme that Joel wants you to know, that God has the world stage under his control. Yeah, she reigned for 6 years, and she did a lot of evil. She killed all of her descendants except this baby Joash. But in the end, God had his way, and it was not pretty for her. And I'm going to tell people that are messing around with God's people Israel right now, and this is my soapbox, their end will be Athaliah's end. And you now understand what that means. You mess with God's anointed, and God's people are his anointed, and I don't care if you like it or not. It's his say. You mess with them, yeah, you're going to kill some of them. Yes, you are. But in the end, he's going to have a say, and you're going to get killed. You're going to end up Athaliah. That's exactly why I think Joel tells this story, and that's why he's writing in this time. Joel is going to write this major prophecy. God's going to let him, in chapter 2 and 3, we're going to look way forward into the tribulation period, because he's going to see an evil ruler. He's going to see evil people just like he's living in. And he's going to tell them, there's hope. He's telling us. He's looking at us 2,800 years, and he said, there is hope because God in the end will have his way. Take heart, there's hope. That's the theme of Joel. Joel means sincerity of God, Jehovah's God. But sincerity is going to be Joel's mission. He is going to talk from the depths of his heart. He's going to start you with this locust, awful pestilence. It must have been so horrific, because he spends the whole chapter talking about how bad it is and how he has to learn from this and how we have to take God seriously. He's going to spend a whole chapter on that, and then he's going to fast forward you into the fast lane. I think Job in verse 2, when he's focusing on the locust invasion, he's telling it's monumental. This is humongous. He's talking to old men. That's a vernacular form for the elders. And that's the wise people. He's talking to the wise people. And he says, tell your children. Now, we see that phrase in other places. Let's go to Deuteronomy. Let's see what Moses said about that. I said earlier, Moses does that same thing. Let's prove it. In Deuteronomy 4, you do know that Deuteronomy is authored by one of our friends, Mr. Moses, who some people would say one of the witnesses. Others think it's John. I had to put that in. Yeah. Just my little aside. Yeah, I didn't know that. Yeah, I'm just full of surprises, aren't I? Nothing changes, does it? Remember, I told you got a new book, not a new teacher. Sorry. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. Remember, this is Moses speaking. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb. He is saying about the Ten Commandments, about the law. Teach them to your children. And Joel uses that same term. He says, teach your children about this locust swarm that came in and devastated the land. Teach your children what can happen. And there's an inference here, and it's not direct. And you're going to find multiple sources that disagree about this and then agree, that say, Joel is saying, if your land becomes evil, God will punish you with pestilence. That may be the theme he says here. Other people say Joel is simply saying, bad things happen on this earth, turn to God. And definitely, of course, he's saying that. I don't know that it's a correlation between bad and good and evil and sin. I'm not sure. There are many people that think so. You're going to have to search that out for yourself. But it seems to definitely imply that there are going to be a lot of bad things come down the road. You're going to have to keep your eyes on God. We know for sure he's saying that. We know for sure. Tell your children. Teach it to your children, just like Moses said. Now, the four different kinds of creatures are interesting. And the gnawing locust could be referred to the first horse of the apocalypse, which is war. The swarming locust, they said, could be compared to the second horse of the apocalypse, which is famine. The licking locust could be the pestilence horse, the four horses. And, of course, the consuming locust could be the death horse in the four horses. Now, it could just simply be that there are different phases of the same locust. I want you to know that the consuming locust, if you do a word search on that, it's the exact same word as the canker worm, that's hard to say, that you find in Jeremiah 51:27. That almost seems to be a different kind of creature. Don't know. I don't know if it's four phases of the same creature or four different creatures. I just simply don't know that. Those are the two theories out there. Personally, I couldn't decide either way, so you'll have to do that for yourself. So the chewing locusts seem to be pointing us a little bit more, like I said, towards the four horsemen, but there again, we have to take this. Now, it is interesting for those of you that are conspiracy theorists like me. Let's turn to Proverbs. We very seldom bring Solomon into this. He's not one of my faves. But I love the Bible, and so I'm going to do that. But Proverbs 30. I want to read you a verse that is kind of interesting. And you're going to remember this when we did our Revelation study, because out of the pit come some locust-like creatures that seem to have human almost characteristics. We think Nephilim, but they were described by John as locusts. Now listen to what this says. I'm in Proverbs 30, and I am in the 27th verse. It says, the locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. Why do I care about that? Because the locusts that come out of the pit in Revelation have a king. His name is Apollyon. He's given a name, and it says he's a king. The locusts in Revelation are demons. They have a king. Locusts like Joel is talking about in the pestilence are real locusts because they don't have a king. How do I know that? We have to go to Solomon to get that information. Be careful of your words. If something doesn't make sense in your chapter, it's explained somewhere else in the Bible. This explains why the locusts in Revelation have a king, because they're demons. They're out of the pit. And the locusts in Joel, there's no mention of a king. There's nothing. They're real locusts. So that, I think it's just, it's taking the Bible and it's letting it explain itself. That's exactly what we do. That reference I gave you about the locusts coming out of the pit, you'll go back to Revelation 9 for that. I'm not going to take that tonight because that's a whole different study, but you'll remember that. The locusts that come out, and they have a king, and his name is Apollyon. We go to Proverbs then, and it says, hey, locusts don't have a king. Well, then obviously the Revelation ones are not real locusts. We think they're Nephilim creatures, and that makes sense. I'm reading you now. Continue on in Joel. I'm in the fifth verse. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine. For it has been cut off from your mouth, for a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree, has stripped it barren, thrown it away. Its branches are made white. We see in Joel 5 through 7 what really happens because of this locust invasion. They've stripped everything so barren that he's going to mention several things that are very, very interesting. The grape harvest is ruined. Of course it is. They eat everything. They even eat the roots. So why is he talking to the drunkards and the whinies? Because they're the first ones that are going to start moaning and complaining. And there's another part to this. Part of the temple worship, part of the sacrifice, they brought fruits of the vine. They brought their labors in as the grain offering. There's nothing to offer. There is nothing left in this land. It's literally, he's talking about, it's like a nation. This is where we're starting to get a hint that maybe he's going to go deeper. No, it's not yet. We're going to see where he really shifts. He says, these locusts are just like a nation that's coming up. Like they've got big fangs eating everything. Like they're stripping everything like a lion. He's talking about the locusts and beginning to put your mind saying, is he switching us? Is he moving us forward? Just about to do that. You can begin to feel that he's going to transition you from this real locust invasion, and he's going to take you further into the future, and he's getting your mind ready. And he's just saying basically that they've destroyed everything. There is no worship. There's no sacrifice. There's no offerings. There's nothing. I'm going to continue on in verse 8. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns. For the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree, also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field. Farmers ashamed, vine dressers wail, are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. That's huge. First of all, the virgin girded with sackcloth is a reference to a young widow who has, they call being wedded back then, if you just go back to the story of baby Jesus, actually, they called Mary married to Joseph, which was really just a betrothal for a year. They're not really married, although they are committed in a relationship and a contract. This is who he's talking about. It's just like if a woman got this marriage contract for a year, she was in the betrothal stage, and her young husband, they call him husband, died. And she never marries again. This is what this means. This is the saddest thing for a young Jewish woman to have happen to her. That she would be betrothed, be promised to be wed, and he be killed. Because there's a stigma about that. It'll be very unlikely that another guy will come and offer for her. So she's going to wear sackcloth and be in mourning her whole life. And that's what he's saying. That's how bad this locust invasion was. It's just that kind of sadness, the kind of the heart-wrenching, worst kind of sadness. He's warning the farmers, you're going to be without work. He's saying the vine dressers, you're without work. And he has some of the most vivid, poetic images that are going to take you in mind right back to Isaiah's language. He reminds me in that section, and some of you pointed that out before, was one of your questions. That's a very Isaiah-ish kind of talk. It's a picture of, can't you see those farmers wailing? Can't you see the vine dressers just desolate and having nothing? Can't you see them all just being so sad and just walking around with nothing? He paints that picture like Isaiah does. This reminds me of an Isaiah phrase. He's very, very vivid in this section. He shows the whole nation, all of it, is mourning by the great destruction brought about by those locusts. And the trees withering, can't you just see this happening? He names every fruit tree. They're gone. Now he starts putting you a little bit of a mind of Israel. He starts talking about the olive and the fig tree. I think he's starting to start thinking about fast forwarding, because we're going to soon be talking about Israel. So the drink offering, the grain offering's gone. And in one way, he's trying to say that Queen Athalia's reign was really awful and it was wicked. But she was allowing, it seems to me, because he's mentioning the temple a lot. Remember, I told you he has a real working knowledge of the temple. It seems like even though Queen Athalia was awful, she was allowing some kind of temple worship to happen. Probably wasn't very, you know, great, but it wasn't, at least the temple had not been destroyed yet. So we know this is happening during this reign. I'm in verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. He's warning them. There's some really bad things happening. He gives specific instructions for the priests. He tells them four things you must do. If you want things to change, you're going to have a fast. Gee, we never hear that today, do we? This is if you want to bring your land back to restore, you have a fast. You call a sacred assembly. I don't think we've ever done that, have we? Have we gathered the elders together probably to pray? And bring the people into the house of the Lord your God and cry out unto the Lord. And that's finally, he's asking you to gather together and pray. After you fasted, after you gathered together, you've got your elders in place, you've got the people in there. He says, together, you gather together and pray. What if we did that in America? What if we all fasted for a week? Then we called every Christian leader to gather their people together in one big group, and we all prayed out to God. Joel says it'll work. I believe this instruction 850 years before Jesus was given to America today. Will they heed it? Don't know. Do we have a blueprint of how to fix a few things? We have specifics. We don't just have a blueprint. He says this and this and this and this. And then I'm going to tell you what he's going to do. He's going to shift us to the future, just like Isaiah does. He's going to shift you forward. And starting from 15 on, I want you to feel the shift that happens. Alas for the day! For the day of the Lord is at hand. Do you feel him being just like Isaiah here? He's taking you through the lamenting about this horrible locust infestation. And he's told the leaders what to do. And then he's going to shift you forward. And you're going to look way forward, 2,800 plus years down the road. And he says, alas for the day of the Lord. First time you're going to see that in the Bible is Joel. This is his first mention, is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up. And fire has devoured the open pastures. If you can't write on that tribulation, desolation, can you remember studying any of the things we did in Revelation when we start with all of the 21 plagues that are going to start happening? And it starts and it gets more. And it gets more into the final bowl judgments, and the whole earth is going to get destroyed. And Joel is looking at it. He has shifted you from commonplace in his day, horrible destruction. He said, you think this is bad? You think this destroying of the locusts is bad? And it is. It's the worst thing you've ever seen. Tell your children about it, but you ain't seen nothing yet. Wait until the day of the Lord. Now, that begs the question, and herein's going to lie the real debate for you, because I did most of my study this week on when is the day of the Lord, and probably about as many commentators as you read, you're going to get that many answers. Here's what I've come to the conclusion. It boils down to two specific thoughts. There is a group that believes the day of the Lord starts with the tribulation period. The church is taken out. The Holy Spirit's taken out with us. The day of the Lord begins. 7 years, bang, boom, bomb. Okay? There are others. I tend to be in that line. You will have to choose yourself. That really believes it starts when Jesus comes back on his big white war horse in Revelation 19. And he comes back as the wrath of the Lamb upon the earth. Now, let's see why we say so. Okay. We went back to this is the first mention of that phrase in the Bible. That's huge. This is a Joel thing. Know that. We also want to know that if you want to see this in living color, you go to Revelation 9. I've already told you that. I happen to believe that the second coming of Christ begins the day of the Lord. That's in Revelation 19. The day of man began in Genesis 3 when man fell and God kicked him out of the promise of the garden, of the heritage he was supposed to have. Then it began the day of the man. And that began in Genesis 3. And the trekking and the horrible things that happened from then on, that's the day of the man. The day of the Gentiles begins in Daniel 9. And we know that from the statue that Nebuchadnezzar sees in a dream. And Daniel explains, these are the days of the Gentiles. So there's several times in the Bible, there's days of different things. I think you understand what the days of the Gentiles are. We spent a lot of time in Daniel 2 on that. Now, the day of the Lord is something else. What if it's this? What if the day of the Lord begins with the wrath of the Lamb, which we know that's Revelation 19, and it goes clear through the Armageddon 8-stage war, the sheep and goat judgment, getting the nations separated and condemning those he's going to condemn, the ones that get saved and don't take the mark, go into the millennium. We've come back on our white horses, and we go into the millennium with him. We live 1,000 years. We reign with him. This all being the day of the Lord. From the time he comes and he takes his rightful inheritance. If you remember Revelation, and this ties in, that's why I said Joel is Revelation in a mini pot. It's really what it is. Joel says this, that the day of the Lord. What? And Jesus says this, when he comes down to earth, he takes back the earth. He takes back the inheritance from Satan. He takes it back and he begins. We walk into the millennium with him and we have that 1,000 years. It ends at the last Gog-Magog battle when God stamps down the last rebellion, throws the devil into the fiery pit along with the Antichrist and the false prophet, and we walk into eternity. That seems the logical time for what the day of the Lord is. From Revelation 19, when he comes back to earth as the warrior king, and he finishes that last battle at Gog Magog. That's what it seems like. Other people will argue that it starts when the church is raptured. But it's hard for me to buy that in that. Let's make logic here. Either way could be true. It's prophecy. It's all prophecy. Jesus doesn't, when Jesus raptures us out, he doesn't stay. We go with him. He's our bridegroom. We're in heaven with him, or not heaven, but yeah, we're with God and training and doing whatever for those 7 years. So that doesn't make sense to me that the rapture could be the day of the Lord, because he's not on earth then. It makes more sense and logic, understanding Revelation like we do, that when he steps back on earth, he gets those people out of Petra, his third chosen, then he saves them. He splits Mount of Olives in half, and he battles Armageddon. It makes more sense that begins the day of the Lord. You must decide that for yourself. There are scholars that believe both ways. I want to always present them both to you. I tell you, I lean on the latter. In that it makes more sense when they call it the wrath of the Lamb. I think that's what Joel's talking about. So let's go to Amos. Now, remember I told you that that these are not in chronological order. So we're going to do Amos now, and let's see what he says. That's going to be a little hint to this. There's lots of research you can do on the day of the Lord. There's just lots and lots of ways you can look. But I'm going to go to Amos 9. And let's see what he has to say. Remember, Amos quotes Joel. So Amos is familiar with his work. On that day, I'm going to tell you what that means. That's the day of the Lord. Amos is so familiar with Joel's day of the Lord that when he says that, that's what he's pointing to. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. I will tell you this. He's talking millennial here. He's seeing the millennium. When does Jesus reign over the temple of David? In the millennium. If the day of the Lord is what we think, he comes back, he tromps on all the bad guys, he rescues his people at Petra, he stomps down the devil, he kills all the enemies, and he marches up with us and the saved, non-marked, redeemed of the tribulation into the millennium, he sets up his temple. Mary was promised by Gabriel, he will be of the house and lineage of David, and he will be a ruler over the kingship of David. It's never happened. Jesus has never ruled as the king of David's line. And Amos is saying the day of the Lord, meaning on that day, it's going to be, he's going to set up the temple as the king of David. Amos is seeing the exact same thing that Joel's seeing. I hope that makes sense to you. But they got so familiar, those prophets of that time, with Joel's phrase, that when you see on that day, that's Joel's day of the Lord. That just is. Now let's go see what Paul says. Let's go back to Romans. Paul is a scholar. You know that he was of the Sanhedrin. If I could equate that to today's, it's like having a doctoral degree in theology. They were all scholars. They all memorized. They were all good with the scrolls. But if you became of the Sanhedrin, you were of the elect of the elect. And let's go to Romans 11, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What he's basically saying is this: the day of the Lord is when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. We've been raptured. And Israel's been blinded up until that time. We didn't know that. He didn't actually even understand a lot about this. This was a new theory for them. Joel's hinting at it. Paul's even hinting harder, but Paul doesn't understand. Remember, Paul's a Jew. These disciples are Jews. It was hard for them to understand us. When they'd see us Gentiles being the beloved of Christ and priests and kings, they didn't quite understand it. But here's how he explains it. Israel's blinded until the rapture happens and the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then we're going to see the day of the Lord happen. That's starting to put it in the right time slot for you. Now I want to read a couple of other things. I hope you're not getting too tired. This is hard stuff. The day of the Lord is just fun. And let me tell you some other names for this same thing that are synonymous with this. They might say the day of destruction, the day of battle and war, the day of thy power, day of grief and desperate sorrow, day of the Lord's sacrifice, day of trouble and distress, day of trumpet and alarm, day of wasteness and desolation, day of his coming. I think that's a hint right there. I believe it is the second coming. Day of our Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of the Lamb. Great day of his wrath. So Isaiah 13:6 sees it and says this: howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. And you know that part of Isaiah. I don't know that I gave you the thing on that. It's Isaiah 13:6. he talks about the same picture, Day of the Lord. If we believe this is a tribulation period, it's hard for me to fit that Jesus coming back, because he doesn't come back the first of that. He comes back in chapter 19, and you know that story. You must place it where you think. Zephaniah 1:14, for the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry bitterly. Zephaniah 1:7, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests, and it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. Amos 5, remember, Amos writes about Joel. He knows him. Amos 5:18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. When is it darkness and not light? Wow, when God comes down and tromps and tromps. I'd say that's darkness. Yeah, I would. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. I was talking to some of you about this before we started. I listened to a commentator, a new one. I won't listen to him again. This is the verse he was so mixed up on. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. He believed that was Christians. I said, read the rest of it. He says, but we are not of darkness. We are children of light. That's not about you. That's about those that don't get God and they don't love him. You're not children of darkness. Isaiah 13, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Joel 2:1. This is a little bit of appetite for next time. Blow you the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. I don't know how many of you have sang that song, Blow the Trumpet in Zion, Zion. Used to be a little verse that we would sing, and I didn't ever realize that's from Joel, but now you know that it is. So let's talk again about a little bit of a recap of what you did tonight. I think I proved to you as close as I could about the dating of this, of why we dated because of the queen and because of all that. I think we proved a little bit about Joel's promise for you and his warnings. He starts out in the real world with locusts, and he takes you very quickly into the future world with locusts coming out of the pit, which are not real because we proved in Proverbs that locusts don't have a king. Having said all that, I want to recap. I want to read again the very last part of chapter 1 to you, just to kind of recap. And I think this will be a good way for us to end tonight. I'm going to start on verse 15 and just simply read to the end. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. And I want you to be thinking tribulation. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joys and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clod, storehouses are in shambles, barns are broken down, for the grain is withered, and the animals groan, the herds of cattle are restless, because they have no pasture, even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. It's going to be tough for them in the time of the tribulation. Oh Lord, this is how he ends. Because Joel is always going to be the two-prong attack. He's going to tell you that God is control of world instances, and he always responds to repentance. And here's the repentance part, 19 and 20. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry out to you. People are beginning, even the beasts are beginning to cry out to God to repent. For the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. There's a hint of the repentance that is to be ours. And I'm going to fast forward you to Joel 2, 28 and 29 to give you the promise that should end for tonight. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Which days are those? That's your days. There's going to be a promise for you. Why are people seeing more visions? Why are young men having dreams? Why are we having more words of knowledge? Why is God speaking to the church that is listening and awakening them to things they have never seen and heard before? Because Joel said it would happen in that day. Do you know how close we are to all this just unfolding? Overnight, things could change for us. Why do we study Joel? Why do we care? We care because God showed this wonderful man 850 years before his baby son was born that we had a hope for us. God cared enough about you and me that 2,850 years ago, he told Joel to give us the promise that there's hope. Don't give up, because God always responds to repentance. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We are thrilled to know that you cared about us and that you set about a plan for us centuries, millennia ago, that you love us more than we could even imagine. And God, I ask if anyone listening to this does not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would ask right now for you to come in their heart, that they would begin preparing because the day of the Lord is coming. And oh, Lord, we want to be behind you on those white horses. We want to be your people. We want to be your priests and your kings. And Lord, we want to follow you into eternity. We thank you tonight for the word. Let it go deep in our hearts and let us just cherish it. In Jesus' name, amen.